move further back, I'd feel a lot more comfortable. That's funny. We didn't have church last Wednesday because of Thanksgiving. So what I wanted to do, next week we're going to talk about Moses' life in the secret place as a lover of God and as an intercessor. You know, there were several times when God's hand was stayed in judgment he was going to bring on the Jewish people because of Moses' intercession. So his relationship with the Lord was amazing. So we're going to look at that. It'll be a lot of fun. I want to clean up a little bit what we started to do or almost finished doing 2 weeks ago. Really talking about faith and Moses' faith and God's part, our part through the story of Israel and Moses. Then take a little bit further. But so some things that the Lord's really ministered to me and just want to remind you of, and then again take it a little bit farther. In Exodus chapter 14, without going over all this stuff, if you were here a couple weeks ago, or you can certainly listen to it online, this is a place where God had brought, led actually, the people of the Jewish people. He's leading them out of the land of Egypt, and he led them to a place where they were trapped. There was the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, and then there was the Egyptians who were coming after them. So they were cornered and they were trapped. Now, just a couple of things. This is what it says in Exodus 14, verse 13. We did this, but I wanted to see it again, just kind of sew it so it's sort of seamless what I want to say tonight. He says, do not fear, verse 13, but stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. That's pretty clear. He said, don't be afraid. The language is literally, stop being afraid. Just stand. And again, the word like rest, take your place of rest and see the salvation of God, which he will accomplish for you today. And then verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. But listen to this, while you keep silent. I just love that. Because it says in verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. If you look back in earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 10, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, and so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then began to rebuke Moses for bringing them out of Egypt just so they could get killed or bring them to the edge of being out of Egypt. But I love this scripture. We talked about this some, but I just want to mention it again because it's such a teaching point in my life. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then he says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff, which again represented faith, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land, but as for me, then he began to tell the things he was going to do. And I just love that, the way it's said here. There's the as for you part, and there's the as for me part. He says, the as for you part is, Moses, these people have been crying out to me, and now you're still crying out to me, and it's time for you to stop crying out to me and start trusting me. He said, and go forward. What I believe is true, as long as we're crying out to God in fear, in desperation, hoping that he, knowing that he can and hoping that he will, we never go forward. We're just frozen because fear just freezes you. I've discovered that in my life, and I've made an art form out of fear, and especially in my earlier days in the Lord, is that fear paralyzes and fear freezes you. And you find yourself often like you think you're walking with the Lord because you're crying out to him because you believe that he can and you hope that he will, but that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for a place where we take our rest and see the salvation of the Lord, which we'll see more about that in just a minute. And so he says, there's your part, and that's faith. And what you're doing, the crying out to me in fear, knowing that I can, hoping that I will, is not faith. There's your part, and that your part is faith, which the staff represented. Remember all the miracles that were performed involving the plagues as Moses would hold out his staff? And as Moses exercised faith, God had been teaching him, as you exercise faith, it releases me to do the things I want to do. And then he says, so as for you, verse 16, 15, 16, your part is faith. But as for me, my part is to fight the battle. Now, we'll take it from there and look at some of the lessons of faith from Moses' life that we looked at last time. I wanted to look at them again briefly and look at a couple of the scriptures. If you go to Exodus chapter 17, in Exodus chapter 17, they find themselves in a place called Rephidim. And there are two miracles, two things that happen in this place called Rephidim. One, there's the miracle of water coming up out of the rock. And two, was the battle against the Amalekites that happened in the valley of Rephidim as Moses stood on the mountain. And both of those miracles involved Moses using his staff again, using the rod of God, exercising faith. But the word Rephidim means a place of rest. And so what God's trying to teach them again is real faith rests. Doesn't plead, doesn't live in fear, doesn't live in the, I know you can, I hope you will, which is unfortunately the way most Christians live, and I think it's faith. They're nervous wrecks trying to exercise faith, knowing that he can, hoping that he will, holding their breath, hoping that he ends up doing it. And then if they look back at the situation and they made it through, whew, God was so faithful. Well, God is faithful, even when we believe not. But we also, and God set it up this way, tie his hands and do all the things he wants to do. And God's intention for us isn't to live our lives trying to have faith and being miserable and full of fear and anxiety. And the faith that believes that he can, that hopes that he will, is a faith of anxiety, which isn't faith at all. So it's really important that we get this down into us. You may have your understanding of what faith is. You say, well, I'm trying to believe. Well, then you're not walking in faith at all. Faith involves resting. It's about something being settled. About some believing that something already is. Not hoping something will be, because you know he can. Okay? So I told the Lord tonight, because I don't know how many people would be here last week, we didn't have church at all on Wednesday night. I said, Lord, and some of these people have been hearing me speak for a gazillion years, but do something in us. Do something, even these faithful people who've heard these things before in some way, to just turn the light bulb on. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about Canaan being the place, the land of rest, where God's presence was real, where God fought the battles. It wasn't a place of no battles, but it was a place of rest. And the thing is that it was they were invited to enter in to God's rest and to live in that as an environment, as a lifestyle. Not to, well, every once in a while I'm kind of slipping into rest, but most of the time into no, you can, hope you will kind of faith. But they were invited in to live in this land of rest, in this land of victory. And I believe with all my heart, that's what God's wanting. I was having a conversation with somebody today, and they were just talking about this sort of hit-and-miss kind of thing of faith. But God really wants us to walk in. And I know there'll be times, even in Canaan, where we blow it. But as a whole, we live in a lifestyle of resting faith, drawing from and celebrating his presence and his power in dealing with the battles in our lives that are either internal or external. And so, again, my prayer is that tonight, even all of us who are old friends, God will do something new in us. A light bulb will come on. We'll be challenged to believe there's something more than maybe what you're experiencing. If you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus was 12 and he went into the temple and he was confounding all these Jewish leaders by the things he was saying, well, the whole family had come down from Nazareth, and they were there. I was going to tell how many aunts and uncles and cousins were with them. I would imagine John the Baptist was there because he was Jesus' cousin. And they were all there, and they got up and left without Jesus being with them. And having traveled a good way away from Jerusalem, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. So they all went back in a panic looking for Christ. And that reminds me a lot of, for those of us who have been around a long time, for people who can be the closest, those are the people more familiar with Jesus than anybody. And yet there was something about the familiarity that they didn't practice his presence. They neglected. They left without him. How can you leave without Jesus? Those are like Mary didn't know who he was. She knew who he was. She kept it in her heart. And so, let's be careful that we have been around so long and heard so much that we become so familiar we can't hear anymore. It just becomes old stuff. It becomes things we neglect. Because this is the difference. Not whether you get the raise or the position you want or the house you'd like to have or the job you wish you could do or the salary, the amount you want to have. What I'm telling you tonight, though it may be so familiar to you, is the difference between you knowing a joy in your life that's full of glory and a peace in your life that can't be understood. So it says that we're supposed to know a peace that can't be understood. There's no sense to it. And a joy that's full of glory. Nothing you make, no position you have, no job you may have, oh, that's my dream job. It'll never bring you fulfillment, joy unspeakable, full of glory, and peace that passes understanding. It'll never bring you to a place that what we're talking about tonight will bring you. And so, even though sensitive to the fact that some of us have heard this so many times, after all these years, my heart is still passionate. I'm still standing on my tiptoes going, you get it? Do you get it? I asked Livia last night, I asked her a couple of things. I said, when do you think people really are hearing what I'm saying? With an indictment against any of y'all, it was like, is there an anointing on my life? Are people really hearing? Because this is what, more than going overseas or traveling around, my first calling in ministry beside my family is here. And my purpose for being here and my goal in being here is that every single human being in this church gets what I'm saying. And enters into their own personal experience of daily, perpetual, conscious rest. And if that's not your experience, no matter how much you've heard, ask God to show you what you need to hear that you've heard. Alrighty? So this place, Rephidim, called the place of rest, so it's not a coincidence that the Lord, because this isn't just a historical story, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's also a setup as an example, a spiritual example for all of us who are New Testament believers. So it's not a coincidence that these things happen, and it's about faith in a land, in a place called Rephidim, where there are two battles. One sort of a battle within, about the water. The other is a battle without, circumstance, situation. Within would be like sin, temptation, stuff you struggle with, anger, whatever, bitterness. Verse 2. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to tell the second story first. And so, in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself. Sounds like something the Lord said earlier. Stand, station yourself, see the salvation of God. I will take a place of rest myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, this is the first time that Moses ever chose to take the staff of God in his hand, where God didn't say, Moses, take the staff. Up in verse 5, when they're dealing with the whole thing about needing water, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you used to strike the Nile, when the Nile turned to blood. And so God tells him, when they're dealing with the water thing, take the staff. But the first time we have an example of Moses on his own realizing there's a battle going to be fought, and he's going to go up on the hill, and he said, I'm going to go up there and take a place of rest, and I'm taking the staff with me. I think it's just the Holy Spirit saying Moses was beginning to get it, that he shouldn't do anything without taking the staff of God. He shouldn't do anything without faith. And I love the fact that it's a staff. It's not just a straight rod. It's like a shepherd's staff. Because you remember when Moses left Egypt and spent 40 years in the wilderness, he spent 40 years as a shepherd. And staffs are about leadership, but it's also about leaning on. It's also a reminder to Moses. Moses, God couldn't use him when he was the prince of Egypt. Had all the knowledge, all the power, all the stuff. God could only use him when he was weak enough to be utterly and absolutely dependent on the grace of God. A staff is a great reminder. When I have used my staff, and I don't use it very often because I'm also a local pastor, but when I use it, I'm reminded constantly that I have a limp. But in my flesh, I'm totally weak. And every step, I can't do the job of a bishop apart from the absolute all-sufficiency of Christ who lives in me. And so he says, he took the staff of God in his hand, and Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mountain to the hill. So it came about that when Moses held his hand up, he held out the staff, exercised faith, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were held steady until the sun set. So, the result being, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, that is so important because I'll often have people come to me or sit with me or talk to me, and they're talking about their woes. I understand. We live in a fallen world. There are days, it says in Ephesians 6, that are evil. And then they get frustrated with me with my first response, or maybe my solid response. My first response may be, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. But then my solid response is about, well, you need to start walking in faith. You see, the battle was not won down in the valley. The battle was won up on the hill called faith. And as Moses held out the staff of faith, the battle was being won in the situation and circumstance they were facing. The battle's won or lost in our own hearts in terms of an attitude of faith. But whenever the staff went down, this symbol of faith, God allowed Amalek to prevail. And eventually the other two guys who were with him held up his arm, because the problem wasn't how strong Amalek was or how smart Amalek was or how powerful Amalek was. The problem was in the place of faith. Faith is a victory, it says in 1 John chapter 5. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And so, when people come to me with their issues, I may be able to give them some practical wisdom about how to get out of this, how to get out of that. But the first thing they've got to do is come to a place of victory. And so my counsel to them is, I want to hold up your arms. I'm going to pray for you about your faith. I'm going to encourage you about faith. That was the problem. God's already promised to fight your battles for you. The circumstance is not your issue, it's God's. You don't even have to know how it's going to work out yet. God will show you if He needs you to make a move or do something, make a decision. But what God wants you to do is to do it by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And without faith, the battle is being lost in your heart, where there's fear and anger and anxiety. And when that fear and anger and anxiety rule, you begin to make decisions apart from the leadership of God. Because you want to fix things. No, has nobody ever been there before? Like, you're trying to control things in your mind and in your emotions, and what it leaks out into you is anxiety and fear and discouragement, depression. That's awful. That's an awful way to live. That's not victory. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So again, victory is won or lost on the hill of faith, in that place in your heart where you're holding out the staff of God. And I'll show you a little bit of things about that again in just a few minutes. And the most important thing you need is not wisdom about how to fix the situation. It's okay to go to somebody and get counsel, and they may give you some insights into what you perceive to be the will of God and decisions to be made. But victory, I mean, to me it's irrelevant if in the end the situation works out the way you wanted it to, but you have a nervous breakdown in the meantime on the way there. And I said it today in the devotional, so many people, I've done it, all of us have done it, but so many people I know who have heard this message for decades will still go through the situation they're going, trying really hard, a little faith, sometimes faith, sometimes not. Yet they're not living in the land of faith, of rest. They're kind of just crossing over the Jordan every once in a while. Okay, a little rest. No, things got worse. I don't have rest in my heart and yada, yada. And, but when they get to the end, they rejoice. Oh, whew, yes, the grace of God kept me, prevailed. Well, what God wanted for his grace to carry you through the whole thing. Amen? But so many times we live waiting with anxiety to see how it's going to work out. And then after it all works out, we're like praising God and going, phew, God's grace is so good. It's even better than you think it was. He didn't want you to travel through this situation coach. He wants you to travel first class. That's what Jesus died on the cross for, emotionally. Alrighty? So understand, your battle is about faith. Remember me telling you Deuteronomy 1:32? For in this thing you have not trusted the Lord your God. That's the ultimate real problem that every Christian has. Even if the situation seems to be getting worse, are you walking in faith? Are you trusting that the battle is his? Are you believing in his leadership? Are you trusting that he knows what he's doing? Have you stationed yourself? You see, faith isn't trying to get to a place. Faith is standing and resting in the place where you already are. He's already given you all grace, that you would always have all sufficiency in everything. Whatever it is you're going through comes under the category of everything. And by grace, works through faith. So you're standing in grace, says in Romans, and the battle is not trying to get to a place. It's standing in a place where you already are because of Christ. He's your victory. His grace is operating. It says again in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he is giving you the victory right now. Trust him. Dare to believe. Now, here are some things I want you to see, some lessons in all this. Now we'll go back to the first miracle. So we back up a little bit in chapter 17, having said what we said about faith and where the battle's won or lost. Alrighty? So in verse 2, chapter 17. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. There was no water in Rephidim. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me to death. And then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take your staff in your hand, faith, which you struck the Nile. That's the most important thing you carry with you, Moses, is faith. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And God named the place Massah, which means to test. He gave it a new name. And Meribah, which means to contend with, to strive with. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't it amazing how we have that mindset? Depending on what goes on around us, well, where's God? Has God abandoned me? Is God only there when things are perfectly working out the way you think they should? I talked to somebody recently, and it's an interesting thing. Their concept of the Lord is that he allows things to come into your life because he's a school teacher. And his main purpose is to teach you something about being surrendered in faith. Now, there's truth to that. We're going to see that tonight. But let me say the other thing is he's an overcomer. He's a victor. And what he's allowing and what he's doing will actually turn out better than you would have hoped it would have been if it had gone the way you wanted it to go. He's actually also a partier. His first miracle wasn't in a teaching situation. His first miracle was at a party. And they drank the people's wine, and they sang the people's song. And he saved the best for last. Now, I mean by that in the spirit realm. The Lord likes to win. And what he wants you to understand is what he's doing, though it may not look like victory, it may not feel like victory, everybody around you may tell you it's not victory, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. It'll end up being victorious, and you'll end up when it's over with going, oh my goodness, this turned out better than I ever thought it would. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would have that mindset from the beginning while we're in it, not afterwards when we evaluate how faithful God was? Can we believe that he's faithful when we can't see it yet? You with me? But it says they tested God. Now look in Psalm 95. Verse 7. He is our God, we are his people, of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. Again, it says that they tested him. They tried me. They put me on trial, though they had seen my work. Amazing. They put me on trial, though they had seen my works. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said that they are people who err in their heart. That's where faith happens. It's a heart issue. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger that truly they will not enter into my rest. Now, the interesting thing, it says it again in Hebrews, and we'll see that in a little bit, but they knew God's ways. They had already watched God do all those miracles, those 10 things that he did, the plagues in Israel and Egypt, the Passover thing, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the whole army, and yet they continue to grumble against God. And God is like saying, they still don't get it. They don't know my ways. They don't seem to understand how faithful I am. They don't seem to understand that I'm their leader and they can trust my leadership. They don't seem to understand that I don't panic. They don't seem to understand that in a fallen world where people make choices that put us in situations, I'm still in charge. They don't seem to understand the battle's mine. They didn't seem to get it. Sounds a lot like the disciples, didn't it? They watched Jesus feed about 20,000. They watched him feed again through the four loaves, and about the 4,000 again, about 12,000 or so. They watched him do it. With just crackers, basically, and sardines. And they get in a boat, and there's just 13 of them. And they have a whole loaf of bread for the 13, and they're all flipping out because they don't know if they're going to have enough to eat just because they're going to cross a lake that's 5 miles wide. So this is historically how God's people are. But what he does want us to know, he says, he wants us to understand his ways. Now see, here's the thing it says in Psalm 101, that Israel knew God's acts, but Moses what? Knew his ways. He knew about picking up the staff. He was making that choice himself. And yet in this place, Moses blew it too. Look in Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Verse 6, I relieved the shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called Israel in trouble, and I rescued you. And I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. And that word there is the Hebrew word, I tested you. See, the thing is that while we're testing God by crying out and grumbling and complaining, we're testing God through the panicky prayers of, I know you can, I hope you will, do it my way. And that's basically what we're saying, God, I know you can, I hope you will, do it my way. And we think, and we are putting God to the test, which grieves his heart. But the reality is that we're being tested. And so that part about him being a teacher, wanting us to grow, is true. There is the testing of our faith that Peter talks about. You see, anytime we complain or question God, we're putting him to the test. When our faith sounds like panicky crying out, believing that he can and hoping that he will, again, we're contending with him and testing, putting him to the test. God doesn't have to pass any test. The truth of the matter is, we're being tested. And he's given us an opportunity to experience a lifestyle of rest in our hearts, even in the midst of daily battles. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. This is the other account of that story with Moses and the water. And if you remember, I think we mentioned this last time, but 1 Corinthians 10, as it talks about the Old Testament examples, says that that rock where the water came out of was Jesus. And the truth is, through the wilderness, that rock followed them everywhere they went. And it says in Psalm 78 that when they did strike the rock, it was an abundant, it's like a river came out of a rock. It's like a boulder, I would guess. And just a river came out of a boulder. And that boulder followed them around. I mean, God called them to live in that place, the wilderness, supernaturally. Manna coming down every night, which they complained about. A boulder following them around, which was Jesus, a prototype of Jesus. And that boulder was full of water. Everything they needed was in that boulder. When Moses touched it with faith, it just released what was already there. Everything you need in the Christian life, everything you need to face every situation in your day and every temptation and every battle, you already got in Jesus. Okay, I keep coming back to that place. I hope it becomes seared in your brain. It's like the first thing you think of when you wake up in the morning. I told somebody, it's like I want to just teach 2 Corinthians 9:8 every time I preach until the day I die. For the God of limitless ability abounded all grace to you, that you always having all sufficiency in everything may live an abundant life in everything you put your hand to. I mean, it can't get any simpler than that, can it? And so in that rock was all the water they'd ever need, all the grace. I just had to exercise faith, take the staff and exercise faith. But if the passage in Exodus 17, what the Lord told Moses to do, as he told Moses, he said, what I want you to do is strike the rock once. But in Numbers 20, the same story is being retold. It says it a little bit different. Verse 3, the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. When you have brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It was God's place for them. It was a place called rest, and yet they called it wretched. God was testing their hearts. They didn't know God's ways. They were erring in their heart. Anytime you and I walk in unbelief, or anytime you and I settle for a faith that simply believes that he can, hopes that he wills, we're erring in our heart. Because no matter how faithful God has been in your life, and he has because you're here, you're sitting here, you're here, God has been faithful. We don't learn his ways. And we think somehow we act it like anyway, whenever a situation goes on or circumstance, or we're being attacked by the enemy, that God's abandoned us somehow. And we're left up to our own resources and our own devices. So this wretched place, that was a blessed place, this place was a place of victory. A river of water came out of a boulder. That's a miracle. Amalek was defeated because somebody stood on a hill and held up a staff. That's a miracle. This is a miraculous place. It was a place of opportunity, of God demonstrating who he is. It's a place of rest for them. How many times have we come into situations and circumstances, and because it doesn't feel good, because it's stretching us, because it puts us in some situation we weren't wanting. We call it, we act like it's a wretched place and don't have the faith vision to realize, no, trust His leadership. This is a blessed place. This is a supernatural place. This is a place of victory. That's His part. You have one part. As for you, He said, quit whining. Stop crying out. Stop. He said, I'll fight the battle while you're silent. But your panicking fear thing is hurting my ears. Just abide. That's your part. Not figure it out. Do you remember the devotional I wrote last week, and I'll do some Sunday morning, about Mary, when the Lord came to her and announced that she was going to have a child, and she was a virgin. She didn't say why, which is a great expression of her being surrendered. She didn't question what was going to cost her. But her stumbling block was how. And those are our two great battles. God, why have you allowed me to go to this wretched place? And the other one is, whoa, how are you going to do it? All right, if you're in charge and the battle is yours, if you just let me know how you're going to make this all work out, I'd be a lot better off. Then I could be at rest. Then there's no faith. And so they're in this mess. There's no water. How's God going to do it? It's a wretched place. We don't like it. And besides that, how are we going to get any water? Why don't you just leave us in Egypt? We could have died there. It's not a matter of how. It's who. Who? He made water come out of a rock. And if that's what He has to do in your situation to accomplish His victory, that's exactly what He'll do. Then Moses and Aaron came to the presence of the assembly in the doorway of the tent and fell on their faces. The Lord began to speak to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. This is the second part. Exodus 33 said, strike the rock once. Numbers add something to it. Speak to the rock. So strike the rock and speak to it. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That's faith. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, maybe verse 14 or 15, that the spirit of faith is speaking, confessing what we believe in our heart. Let me just read that to you, because I want it to come out right. I don't want to be any more heretical than I am. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we speak. So this is one of those things God's trying to teach us. If you really believe, then start talking like you do. Your conversation should be that. It should reveal what you believe in your heart. So He said, strike the rock and speak to it. What was He speaking? Like, I love you, rock. Probably, come forth, water, come forth. You know? So Moses took the rod, verse 9, Numbers 20, from before the Lord, just as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and He said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. The congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me, did He strike the rock? To treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. Those are the waters of Meribah, the place of testing. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, He proved Himself holy amidst, He said to them. Now here's Moses, who understood God's ways, and therefore he was even more accountable. And we talked about this last time. I just wanted to reinforce this again, because I think it's so life-changing. What happened? Moses laid his one down for the home team by his mess up for us. He didn't need Moses' help. There was no need for him to strike the rock twice. And he didn't speak to it. God was wanting to demonstrate to these people who didn't know His ways, through somebody who did understand His ways, how faith works. and Moses blew it. He didn't treat God as holy. He didn't treat God like he's so different, so special, so wonderful, so powerful. There's nothing you can compare him to. So don't in any way, shape, or form, in any situation, if God is your God, try to think through your situation and circumstances like a human being would. Because his ways are not your ways. Amen? I used to read that. I think that's so unfair. But Moses is in heaven. Everything's cool with him. And I'm grateful for his example because he's trying to say something to us about faith. Your anxiety doesn't help. Your worrying, wringing your hands doesn't help. And when you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, this is just take a minute. He repeats this whole story. It's an interesting thing. In all the ways that Israel blew it in the wilderness for a 40-year period, it was this thing about water. That's the one thing that God said disqualified the whole generation from entering into the land of rest. That's crazy. And you'd think the whole golden calf thing would be worse, right? It's funny how these little tests of faith, how important they are. And God wants us to get it, even in the smallest things, to live a lifestyle of resting faith. He says in verse 12, again, he said they didn't know my ways, they went astray in their heart. Take care, brethren, lest there should be anyone, verse 12, with an evil, unbelieving heart. You see what he calls evil? The most evil thing to God is an unbelieving heart. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. We talked about that today at Eucharist. And that to be worthy of the Lord is to please Him in all respects. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The main thing we do that treats Him for who He is, like He did with Moses, He said, I'm worthy of your faith. If there's nothing else I'm worthy of you trusting me. You know, grasshopper, giant, I'm the giant. You're the grasshopper, you can trust the giant. Treat me like I'm holy. I'm not like anybody else. It's not like you're trusting another person. Will they be faithful? Trust me, who I am. I love this little thing. I think I don't know where it is. Second Chronicles. The Ethiopians were coming against Judah. Asa was the king. They had 1 million men. That's a pretty good army. And 300 chariots. That's a bunch. It was an overwhelming situation. So Asa went out to meet him. They drew up in the battle formation. And then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is none beside you to help in this battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So, Lord, help us. O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name have come against this great multitude, O Lord. As far as we know, we're doing your will. We're doing this in your name. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against you. This isn't about us and them. This is about you and them. So the Lord rallied the Ethiopians before Asa. But I love what he says. Thou art our God. He doesn't say, be thou our God in this situation. He said, thou art our God. Let no man prevail against you. There's a big difference between hoping that he can, hoping that he will, and believing that he is. So he goes on, he talks about them not entering into rest and the unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore let us rest, let us fear, lest we promise remains of entering into his rest. Any one of you should seem to have some have come short of it. And go through all these things he says about believing, hearing the word, believing it. That's another great part of this. But in the end, again, you've heard me say over the years, he doesn't invite you to enter into rest. He invites you to enter into his rest. To experience the emotions that he experiences when there's things going on in the fallen world. To have the peace of God. To have the joy of the Lord. To have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. To have his mindset. To experience his nature. We're partakers of his disposition, his nature. That's what he says. To know his rest. Can you imagine what it's like to live one day experiencing his rest of heart, his confidence, his peace, his joy, his certainty? I mean, there's not a whisper of a note in his mind that victory's not going to be won. As a matter of fact, it's already been won. It's just getting played out in the scenes of our everyday life. Because look what it says. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I don't have time to go through all that. But you see, God, everything was finished from the foundation of the world. Everything was in order. What did Jesus say at the cross? It is finished. And the Lord's rest is an it's already done disposition. It's already done. It's just seeing the details worked out in time and space. It's already done. We, again, start our Christian faith from a place where somebody said it's finished. Victory's already yours. Just rest in it. Those battles within, the victory's already yours. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Don't beg him for it. Don't believe that he can, hope that he will. Thank him that he already is, already has. It's an already done faith. It's an it is finished faith. God has a disposition in him that isn't anxious about what might be. It already is. And that's what it means to live it, move in his rest. I can't see it yet. I don't know how you're going to do it yet, but I thank you that it already is. In anticipation of a God-given victory that's being worked out, I trust you. Okay? We'll stop there. Now, if I go home tomorrow to be with Jesus, those of you who were here tonight, you can say, Bishop told us everything he knew that he thought was really, really important in terms of faith and the Lord. Alrighty? And every day it's a battle. Not to get there, but to stay there. You're in Christ. We talk about entering into Canaan. You know what? The moment you got saved, you entered into a larger room. You've been in Canaan since the day you got saved. But we live like we're in the wilderness because of our unbelief. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay.